of the year. I was thinking as the kids were doing their little skit of a story of a Swiss lady that went on a journey to the Middle East and went to Israel. During the time that she was there, she wanted to go out and to see how the shepherds actually led the flocks and so on and so forth, and so she got a guide and went out, and this is actually a true story. This is not just an illustration. While she was viewing the flock, she noticed a shepherd that had a lamb that, or a young sheep that was laying nearby with a broken leg. And when she inquired as to what had happened, he said, "Well, you see, this particular little lamb or little sheep is one of those rebellious kinds that's always wandering away and getting into the thicket and not only constantly in danger and constantly demanding my attention, but also leading others astray, and therefore I had to break its leg." Now, he said, this is a common practice when we get this kind of a sheep, because after the leg is broken, they often will react, as sheep often do. They'll curl up and give up and don't want to be touched. But little by little, they learn that unless they depend on the shepherd, they will die. So they have to depend on the shepherd to bring them water, to bring them food. They become so dependent on the presence of the shepherd that after they heal up, they are the one, instead of leading the others astray, that is the most obedient, the most attentive to the voice of the shepherd, the one who always stays closest to his heels. So I don't know if you've ever found yourself being that rebellious, disobedient sheep. If you haven't, I wonder whether you're really alive. And if you have ever felt the rod coming down on you in a crippling fashion, as Jacob certainly did in wrestling with the Lord. But be encouraged that discipline always has the purpose of making you more attentive, more responsive, more obedient, and therefore a greater witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let's ask God's blessing as we turn once again to His Word for the study of the principles that we need to live day by day and the things that are necessary for our witness as believer priests. Now, Father in heaven, as we once again open the Word, it is with dependence on the Spirit of God to break for us the bread of life and to strengthen us in the inner man so that Jesus Christ is formed in us. We realize, Father, that as members of His flock, each of us come in for personal consideration because You have a personal plan for us. Part of that plan is that we be here tonight together as a body at this time of year, reflecting on the marvelous coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and realizing that His birth was designed for an end. He was born to die. He came into the world to go to the cross in our place so that we might have eternal life and never die. Therefore, just once again, guide and direct the study of Your Word so that He comes through the page, so that we see Him face to face, and so that we are drawn closer to His person. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the story that we often read in Luke chapter 2, we have the coming of the Lord early on in the chapter. What I want to focus on is not the early part of His coming, but His development beginning in verse 41. We were looking in our first class at the issue of diligence, and the author of Hebrews challenges us to exert and exercise all diligence, lest we fall short of the plan and the purpose of God for our life, lest we fail the grace of God, and therefore, of course, fail to be able to give an account that is an accounting with joy. Once again, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example and illustration that we can use, and in verse 41, we begin with the story of Jesus coming to Jerusalem with His parents. It says, His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And Passover, of course, had in view the application of the blood. You remember back in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, they were delivered by the application of the blood. Jesus, when He appeared on the public scene, was introduced to the public by John, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." God's timing is always perfect. His timing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was always perfect. And therefore, the event that takes place in anticipation of our Lord's bearing the penalty of our sin on the cross. So he is in Jerusalem at the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Once again, a significant timing here, because every Jewish boy at the age of 13 became a son of the law, a bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah that's carried on today commemorates that concept of becoming at the age of 13 a young man under the law of Moses. They anticipated this traditionally by 1 year, and in the 12th year the young man would come to Jerusalem, and it was at that point that his vocation for life was chosen. Every young Jewish child not only was dedicated to the law, but also was given a craft or a skill. And it was at the age of 12 that he was committed to that which would sustain him through his life. The Apostle Paul, anticipating his bar mitzvah, became a tent maker. That was the craft or the skill which he was taught, and it stood him in good stead throughout his life. Every young man in a Jewish home was to be taught a skill by which he could supply his own needs and work for the provision of his family. So the Lord Jesus Christ, at the age of 12 years, is going to declare himself to the craft which he has committed his life to. It says in verse 43, when they had finished the days and they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they made camp that night, and I think most of us can realize how easily this could happen, we're constantly exchanging children, so-and-so staying with someone else, and then they're staying over at our place, and then finally you find yourself at some point looking up and saying, where is our child? Does anyone know who he's with today? It happens all the time. It would not have been uncommon for them in making their preparation, seeing the lad, Jesus, with a neighbor family that would have been considered a part of their extended family. He's coming along with them. He's good friends with their son. There's no problem. We'll see him tonight at camp. They'll obviously be scampering about the hills along the way, having much more energy than the older folks who traveled at a more sedate pace. So we'll see him when we make camp this evening. When the evening camp came, he was not to be found. Therefore, in verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was after 3 days, and I might just add 3 days and nights, they found him in the temple. Everything in Scripture has great significance. Our lack of understanding and our lack of appreciation for Scripture is simply because we don't see everything that's there. And the reason that we don't see everything that's there is because we approach Scripture with hardness of heart. And the world around us has an effect on us that causes a continual attempt to harden the heart. And it takes great diligence for the believer to be free of a hardened heart. And as the author of Hebrews in the 3rd chapter warns repeatedly, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He doesn't say today if he speaks to you, do not harden your heart. Because if we follow Scripture, he is speaking to every member of the human race every single day. That's quite a thought. What has the Lord had to say to you today? Many, many passages of Scripture tell us that wherever you live on this earth, the Lord is speaking to you. There is a constant communication from God to every member of the human race. And we're told that it comes primarily in 3 areas. He communicates through creation. Creation constantly testifies to the Creator, and therefore nature around us lifts its voice, as we're told in the first 6 verses of Psalm 19, and speaks to us of the Creator. The second and more deeper area is the area of conscience. God designed the conscience of every member of the human race to be sensitive to Him. When God made man in His own image, God created the conscience to be a very sensitive area of man's soul, an area whereby God could communicate to man. Again, the problem is, if we harden the heart, the conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. And therefore, we are not listening to the communication of creation. We are not hearing the cry of our own conscience, which often cries out to us for help and for sustenance. The third area of communication is obviously Scripture. And yet, just to show how easily hardened we are, There are many who can sit under the teaching of the Word of God, which is the highest and the greatest form of God speaking to us, and be totally unfazed. The hardness of the heart is so great. Well, they have returned seeking the Lord Jesus Christ after 3 days. All of these things coming together, the Passover speaking of the sacrifice of the Lamb for the deliverance of the people, the 3 days, the 3 nights anticipating the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His age identifying the fact that He is declaring Himself for His chosen life's work, and many other factors that we could bring in. Verse 46, "And so it was that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." The vocabulary and the phrases that we have here are indicative of a class of rabbis or a gathering of rabbis. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ would be allowed into that type of a setting. There were certain periods, however, when the closed circle of the rabbis, the rabbinical teachers and leaders, was open to the common person. And interestingly, Passover was one of those times. The practice of sitting and asking questions, listening to the answers, asking other questions, was used by the rabbis to sharpen their own teaching skills. And in fact, one of the common teaching methods of the rabbis was the use of sharp rhetorical questions. If they wanted to get a point across, they would ask very sharp questions, such as those that we'll cover in our Mandra class on Wednesday. What then is the advantage of the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? What shall we say? Is the God who judges unfair or unjust? If our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, why are we counted as sinners? And so on and so forth. Paul often used the tactics and the techniques that he learned as a rabbi in teaching, and it comes through in the Word of God. The astounding thing that I want you to consider is that here is a young man who has just come to the point of manhood in Jewish thinking. And he is in the circle of the learned. He's in the circle of the doctors, if you will, the theologians. And it says that when they found him, and he's been there from the beginning, so now he's had 3 days of asking questions, listening to answers, giving answers, and so on and so forth. This is not something that just begun. This is something that had been going on. And again, it was very common. These people, I wish we had more of this today. Our lifestyle forbids it. They could get into a discussion of the things of God, and it could last a long time. If you don't believe that, read the book of Job. The book of Job is a dialogue between four of the great men of the ancient East. And it is a dialogue asking questions, giving answers, reflecting on things, the object being to sharpen one another. The only problem is that Job's three friends were unteachable, and they became more of a hindrance to Job than a help. So after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, what this is telling us is that the great men of the Jewish religion, the theologians of Judaism, were astounded by this 12-year-old boy. It's easy for you and I to say, well, obviously, he is the Creator, he is God in human flesh, but I want to remind you that in his humanity, he was fully man. How did the Lord Jesus, by the age of 12, acquire such a grasp of Scripture and such an understanding of the spiritual realm that he was able to confound and amaze the theologians of his time? Well, the answer is given in the context. Verse 48, "When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" Now, one thing about it, when a young Jewish boy declares his independence, he declares his independence. And here the Lord Jesus Christ declares his independence. Mary says, "Your father and I have sought you." And I find it very interesting that Joseph is a very quiet, obscure person in Scripture. You don't see a lot written of what he said. We see some of his early struggles. After the birth of Jesus, he fades from the scene, possibly died very soon thereafter. But when the rebuke comes, it comes from Mary. Verse 49, and he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And you may also have a translation that reads, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" There's dual application that can be made there, and a case that can be made for both. But the thing that I want you to notice, first of all, is that he refuses to accept Joseph as his father. "How is it that you sought me?" In the first place, he's saying, you should have known where I would be. Why were you seeking? You should have known. "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The things of my Father are the things to which I am committed, and my life is devoted and dedicated, and every aspect of my life completely subordinated to the things of my Father." The diligence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 12 is absolutely astounding. He declares himself for life to be the servant of his Father. And as he grew older and began his public ministry, you'll remember he was able to say, "I do always those things that please the Father." That's the direction that diligence is leading. When the author of the book of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore be diligent, let us labor to enter into that rest," this is what he's talking about. He's talking about a kind of diligence that seeks to bring every aspect of our life under the guiding principle, the guiding authority of the Word of God, and not just His Word in general, but His specific purpose for your life. Then it goes on to say they did not understand the statement that He spoke to them. They would, of course, understand in time. Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth. A bit confusing to us because we think of north as up and south as down, and Nazareth is north, and therefore it should be up from Jerusalem. But in the Jewish mindset, if you're in Jerusalem, you're as high as you can get, and everything's down from there. So He went down, though He went north, to Nazareth, and He was subject to them. I want you to notice that His devotion to God and His diligence and commitment to service in the plan of God for his life did not contradict established human forms of authority. Remember, in Romans chapter 13, you and I are commanded to recognize the authorities that exist. And the reason that we're commanded to recognize those authorities, as Paul says, is every authority is ordained by God. And the authorities that exist, that God has ordained, we are accountable to be subject to. Paul even goes so far as to say, if you resist the ordained authority, you are in resistance against God, and you will be held accountable for it. That's true of parents or children to parents. That's true within the husband-wife relationship. That's true from the standpoint of citizens to their country, to their government, and so on and so forth. God is the author of authority. So the Lord Jesus remained subject to Mary and Joseph, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. This is a practice that we see her doing from his birth. She kept storing all these things up in her heart. Verse 52 is astounding when we really understand it, because it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men." Think of that. Able to confound the greatest minds of one of the greatest civilizations that the world has ever known. And yet, from that point, he increased up until the inauguration of his public ministry at the age of 30. How did he do it? Again, the principle of diligence. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Just while you're turning, a factor of diligence is a calm and confident assurance. There's a confidence that comes from diligence. It simply means you've done your homework. It means you know you have prepared. And when we have prepared for the greatest of all tests, which is the test of life, then we can face life with a confident and calm assurance. I want to read you something from C.H. Spurgeon. He said, "Holy boldness honors the gospel. In olden times, when Oriental despots had things pretty much their own way, they expected all ambassadors from the West to lay their mouths in the dust if permitted to appear before their so-called celestial brightness, their leader, their emperor. They called him the brother of the sun and the cousin of the moon. Certain money-loving traders agreed to all of this, and they ate dust as readily as reptiles. But when England sent her ambassadors abroad, the daring islanders stood bolt upright. They were told that they could not be indulged with a vision of the brother of the sun and the cousin of the moon without going in on their hands and knees. "Very well," said the Englishman, "we'll dispense with the luxury. But you tell his celestial splendor that it's very likely that his serenity will soon hear our cannon at his palace gates before long, and that their booming is not quite as harmless as the cooing of his sublimity's doves." When it was seen that the ambassadors of the English crown were no cringing petitioners, the British Empire rose in respect of the Oriental nations. It must be just so with the cross of Jesus Christ. Our cowardice has subjected the gospel to contempt. To preach the gospel boldly is to deliver it, as such a message ought to be delivered. We have too much cringing evangelism. We have too much whimpering witness. And we should be witnesses who are bold because we represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Coming back once again to our text, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent." Again, the word "therefore" is based on two presuppositions. Number one, there is a rest which is potential for every believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "A rest remains." It is a Sabbath rest. It is a moment-by-moment rest. It is the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension. It is that status and quality of the soul of inner tranquility, which is very difficult for the world to understand, and which caused the martyrs of the ancient world, as well as the modern world, to confound their persecutors. Let us be diligent, therefore. Why? Because God has made a provision for you and I, which is above and beyond human reason and logic. And the second reason, not only has there been a provision made, we can fail to lay hold of it. Verse 1, "Let us therefore fear." Let us tremble. Let us have a phobia, literally. Let us be terrified lest we should fall short of the plan and the purpose God has for our lives. The example, of course, takes us back to the Exodus generation when Joshua and Caleb stood boldly, confidently, asserting their absolute assurance that God had given them the land and was able to deliver their enemies into their hands. The other 10 spies, whimpering, cringing, whining, simpering, refused to enter the land. The result was the entire Exodus generation, as far as adults 20 years and older, littered the wilderness with their carcasses, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, except Joshua and Caleb. Very, very few, I would say, enter into the rest that God has designed. Few there be who find it. Why? One reason, and one reason only: lack of diligence. We've talked about how the word diligence from spoudazo is a word that means eagerness, labor, endeavoring, haste, and carefulness. We've also seen that it has five primary qualities that come through: vigilance to the dangers that beset us spiritually, discipline in the sense of self-control, recognizing restraint as a rule of life, urgency, realizing that time is the factor which we have the least commodity of and which is most rapidly passing through our hands, and opportunities once lost never come again, intensity, which is a dedication and a determination to finish the race, and tenacity, which is a personal patience with circumstances, as well as a tolerance and a long-suffering toward others. That brought us down to personal applications for our congregation, and there are many. Let me say once again, we have grown slack. If we have any problems as a congregation, those problems have nothing to do with anything outside. They have everything to do with inside. As we all do, and it's a human tendency to do this, we want to blame the externals for the problems within. What we need to do as a congregation is realize that we have lost diligence to some degree. And we need to go back and we need to reclaim diligence which we have held. We've had it in our possession. We've enjoyed its blessings and benefits. We need to go back and we need to lay hold of it. And I was in the process of giving you seven areas of diligence or the application of diligence that we need to go back to. And I just want to add once again before launching into this, and I'm spending a lot of time on Hebrews 4 because it is a transition point in the book. It expresses the personal goals that the author has for those who study the book. To enter into and enjoy the full provisions of God's grace for you as a believer in Jesus Christ in whatever time of history you find yourself. And Christians have displayed in marvelous and magnificent ways the rest that God has provided in times of warfare, in times of economic collapse, in times of national decline, in times of social upheaval. In all circumstances and conditions of history, believers have shown that it is possible to go through those times with a poise, with a calm, with a confidence, with their heads held upright, and an assurance in their heart that God is in control and they are His representatives. And we need to have that so very much. The first area, and I won't labor the point so long, focus. We need to get back to the fact that we are gathering here for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will find the knowledge of Christ only in the written word. You're not going to find it elsewhere. It begins here. The practical applications come elsewhere, but you show me a congregation that maximizes everything else and minimizes the word, I will show you a weak congregation. And I'll tell you what we do in our modern generation. We fill our time with all kinds of activities designed to distract our attention from the spiritual anemia of the organization. If the Word of God is not first, Jesus Christ is not first. Period. It can't be any other way. It was that way in the early church. That was the attitude that they had, and that we must maintain. That, I would say, we have lost to a degree. We are on the road to recovering it. Secondly, eagerness. And in the area of eagerness, I applied the principle of a teachable attitude. We are eager to come to class when we're teachable. We are reluctant to come to class when we're not teachable. Obviously, no one pastor can teach all believers, and therefore, when you find that you can't learn under a particular pastor, you go find the pastor and the congregation where you are able to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, so long as you keep the criteria clear. The Word of God must come first. Eagerness is a zeal to appropriate so that we can apply God's Word to our personal life and fulfill our purpose on this earth. This leads to a third area, and that third area is reverence. Reverence for God is something that we can't see. Like so many areas of the fruit of the Spirit, its evidence is in the fruit that it bears. I can't tell if you're reverent to God. Some people have a habit of trying to develop a reverent look. You often see it on Christian books. I love to see it. You pick up a Christian book and here the guy is looking heavenward and there's a glow, a halo behind him, and maybe he's holding his hands out like this, and that is a reverent look. Doesn't tell you anything about the person that wrote the book, except that he posed so that he would have a reverent look on the book. It may be a great book, but it's not great because of the picture. It may be a lousy book, and it's not made better by the picture, but the whole thing is that we try to pose as having a reverent look. It's very possible to pick up a pseudo-reverence, and that is found in the way that we hold our Bible. We carry our Bible just so, and we speak in lisping terms and soft, simpering terms, and we speak of everyone as dear brother and holy brethren and the Lord willing and this and that and everything else, and we often throw all of these things in. Listen, it's possible to crowd your jargon with all of those things to try to appear reverent. Jesus Christ was possessed of a reverence that no man will ever attain to. Reverence for God, putting God and His love for God and His devotion for God in first place. But how is reverence reflected? There are ways that it is reflected, and the last of them is how you appear. Can I just suggest something? And I read this recently from a great believer, and he was so great I forgot which one of the great ones he is because I study them. I mean, you laugh, but I study them all the time. And there are many great men and women that have stood for the Lord through history. But the statement is the important thing. By the way, this is an illustration of reverence. When true reverence is seen, you'll forget the person. But you'll never forget the reverence. This is the statement that was made. Never try to appear reverent to anyone. The minute you try to appear reverent, you are no longer reverent. Oswald Chambers just came to my mind. Great man, great principle. We're not here to impress other people. We're here to serve the Lord. And he, in going on in that particular passage, suggested that the best thing to do is to seek obscurity, to seek to move to the back, to seek to remove from the sight of others, and so on and so forth, but to be truly reverent. How does reverence then show itself? I would suggest some areas just in our public worship. It's going to show itself in areas of self-discipline. It's going to show itself in how we deal with one another, because obviously if we have reverence for the Lord, we're going to have a certain attitude to His people. David said, the saints who are upon the earth are the chosen ones in whom is all my delight. David had a great respect for believers because of his reverence for the Lord. I think it's going to show itself in our witness to other people. I think it's going to show itself in our conduct. I think it's going to show itself in our language. I think it's going to show itself in the general effect that we have on other people. And in this regard, I would like to suggest that we keep in mind when we gather together on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our reverence for Him should be the guiding factor as we come together in everything about us. And by that I mean the way we dress, by that I mean the way we talk, by that I mean the way we interact with one another, because you can't have reverence for God and have disrespect for the assembly of His people. Now, we understand the principles of freedom, we understand the principles of grace, and I'm not saying any of these things to impose any legalistic standard. I would like to compliment everybody. You all look very nice tonight. That's the way it ought to be. Why? Because it speaks of an attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I come in here some day because I was out who knows doing what, bashing around in the bush as I'm wont to do, and I come in that way, then that's just the way it is. But we need to understand something. There is a general rule that ought to guide our conduct when we're together as well as when we're out there in the world. We should, by our appearance, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not telling you to dress up in a suit. No one hates ties more than me. I'd like to hang the man that invented them. I think they're the most idiotic thing that the world has ever seen, to put this rope around your neck. Some guy that got cut down from a hanging must have invented it as a joke. But doesn't it make a difference? And you know this as well as I do. I don't know what people think when they come from outside and come into our assembly, but I do know one thing. I would like our team to look like a team. And in that, what I'm saying is, you know, I've always had a lot of respect for the military. Now, most people think that I was in the military. Most people think I had quite a career there. I never went into the military. I wanted to. Dreamed of it. Longed of it. Lived for it. Tried to drop out of high school and join. But you see, I had a father who was in the military. As a matter of fact, he was a drill instructor for Marines going into World War II. And he raised me like a drill instructor. When my father called my name, no matter where I was, I ran as rapidly as I could to get to him, and I stood at attention. I said, "Yes, sir." And when he gave me a task to do, I didn't saunter to do it, or else I would feel the boot of authority nudging me onward. I ran to do what I was told to do. And this is just the way that I was raised. But I've always admired the military, because in every area of your conduct, you're regulated. Now, we don't want a church that's a military organization. And it shouldn't be that way. But you know the wonderful thing about the spiritual realm? The spiritual realm is that the Spirit of God, who is over all, regulates not from without, but from within. And I can't help but believe that if we are reverent in our attitude to God and diligent in our attitude toward one another, I'm not going to impress you if I stand up here looking like a slob. It's one reason I try to cut my hair regularly and keep it fairly short. Sure, I've had long hair before. Most of you know the little phase that I went through where I was riding Harleys as a young man, and I had the rabbit fur vest and the motorcycle boots and the chains and the long hair and the whole bit. I went through that whole phase. But you know what? Early on in that whole thing, I became a believer, and you know what? It made a difference. Not all at once, not overnight, but it made a difference. Why? Because what we think reflects in what we are. And I believe that there's plenty of room for us in the area of reverence to God and respect to men. And I'll tell you what I would like. Again, I'm not imposing this on you, but I'm speaking this as I believe something that reflects diligence. When folks enter those doors as visitors to our assembly, do they see on first appearance reverence reflected in the body that is here? I believe that neatness, personal neatness, neatness in dress, neatness in conduct, I think it's important. And I think we should reflect it. I'm throwing that out to you to do with as the Lord leads you to do. If He doesn't lead you strong enough, I'll help you. Conduct, fourth area. Again, I'm not going to come down like a ton of bricks. It's just, to me, it's something that's important. We understand freedom, as I said. We understand grace. But you know, when you give an inch, sometimes folks take a mile. And I think there's an area where we can go beyond. Yes, it's wonderful to enjoy our freedom, but as we're told again and again in Scripture, don't allow your freedom to turn into evil. And it is a very, very easy thing to do where we simply go further and further and further and further and further. And remember, under the principle of self-control, what is the law of life? We're going to deal with this in our leadership camp. What is the law of life for the believer? Restraint in all areas. And believe me, I've got plenty of areas that I, just like you, need a lot more restraint. You pray for me, I'll pray for you. We'll all pray for each other, and we'll all become more restrained in all areas. Conduct, dress, mannerisms, approach, and so on and so forth. Probably the first lesson that God taught me as a young believer was restraint. I was known as being very unrestrained in one particular area, and that was my temper. I was known as having a fuse that long, had been known since I was 2 years old. When I was just a little tyke and my two older brothers would harass me, I would jump on them and literally try to end their existence. And I had a very ferocious temper. And that was the first thing that God dealt with in my life. Restraint. The ability to hold back, to hold in, and keep under control. Other areas, well, He's still working on. Conduct. Conduct means the law of love. Love dictates our conduct. Why? Because we are commanded to love first the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might, to love our neighbor as ourself. You ever offended by anyone else? You ever get offended by other people? We like to say, well, I'm beyond being offended, but people who are beyond the point of offended are offended that other people are offended, so you still get offended, don't you? All of us have something in others that offends us. And all of us have, as a part of the law of love, a responsibility to seek not to offend. Paul said, give no offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, certainly not to the church of God. We have all been an offense somewhere along the line in our life. We will be again. But in the general idea of conduct, in exercising the law of love, it is my life uplifting to other believers? Those that I associate with, those that I spend time with, am I building them up? Am I strengthening their faith? Am I helping them to a greater diligence in their own spiritual life? Am I helping them to a greater devotion in their own spiritual life, or am I not? I mean, that's a fair question, is it not, for a believer in Jesus Christ? It's one that I think all of us need to ask ourselves. We need to watch ourselves in the area of conduct. The fifth area is in the area, hang on, giving. I believe that we've become slack in our giving. And it's almost, people almost hold their ears when you say it because you know we never say it. I mean, I've been in churches where it's made an issue every Sunday. They take the offering. If it didn't come back enough, they'd sing one more phrase or one more, stanza of Just As I Am or whatever's in your pocket or whatever song they've got handy. Pass the plate again. If that's not enough, they pass the plate. We don't pass a plate here. Nothing we have is for sale. I've been in the ministry for 25 years. I've never sold books. I've never sold tapes. Most ministries, some of them are really great ministries. I enjoy listening to them, but I can't afford to buy the tapes because the tapes are $2 or $3 to $5 a piece. I can't afford to buy them. When I get the chance, I enjoy listening to them. Our tapes, whether here or in the States, don't cost a thing. Never have, never will. Books don't cost a thing. Whether in America, whether here, whether any other part of the world, those books are free. They'll always be free. When we go on a mission trip, there's no charge to the people that we're going to. Those people in those countries sometimes will sacrificially give. Folks, we've had, Nan and I were in the Andes with a group of people that were so poor, everybody bought their little sack of potatoes so that they'd have enough potatoes to boil 3 times a day so everybody could have a few potatoes to eat for morning, noon, and night. And yet that group of believers gathered together an offering to give to us. And what it amounted to in our terms of money was so absolutely insignificant. What it amounted to from those people was a treasure. They gave sacrificially. Just on that line, we all know Isaiah 40 and verse 31, they that wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles. They fly, they run and don't get weary, they walk and don't faint. And there happened to be a pastor preaching on that particular passage at one time, an old country preacher. And as he was preaching on it, he said to his congregation, "Now let the church walk." And Deacon Jones said, "Amen, let it walk." "Let the church run," said the preacher. "Let it run," echoed Deacon Jones. "Let it fly," said the preacher. "Amen, brother, let the church fly," said Deacon Jones. "Now it's going to take money to let it fly, brother," said the preacher. "Let it walk," Deacon Jones said, "let it walk." That's the attitude we often have. So what I'm saying on giving, I'm not saying to any one person, I'm saying to all of us, simply evaluation, are we doing as well as we can? I do know that we've struggled a bit lately, and I point that out not because I have any personal stake, it makes no difference to me. I'm not going to give you this thing that the kids need new shoes or one thing and another, because quite frankly, we have been so graciously and overwhelmingly supplied by this congregation. I have never been so well and so considerately thought of, and our family so well thought of as we have here. I can commend you for that. My family can all tell you that. We've been in a church of 400, 450 people that we built up from 25 people. We have never been treated the way you folks treat us. So I'm not saying it for that reason. And frankly, I keep telling the board, if funds are short, cut us first. That's always been my policy. That's not a concern. I can live in a tent. I can live under a tree. There isn't any condition on this earth I can't live under. Might be a little harder for my family, but they signed on, so where I go, they go, right? But you know where it counts? Again, it counts in the witness. Do we really want to reach out to the world for Christ? Do we really want the books, the Bibles, the study materials to go out? Do we want the tapes to go out? If we want to fly, as the old country preacher said, we have to give. I believe we can do better. You know, a lot of times as Christians we don't give, and I'll tell you why we don't give. Because we feel that what I have to offer is so small. Now, Jesus taught us different. He illustrates in Scripture the greatest gift that was given by a widow who just gave a little. It didn't amount to much in the eyes of men. But you know what? I believe every single one of us find money to do things during the week. Do we as consciously find something to give? That $1 that we think is too small can be a significant offering to God. Again, folks, you know me. I've been here 2.5 years. This is the second time I've ever mentioned giving. It's not a concern except as a pastor. It is. I'm just speaking to myself up here. I can tell you that as I went through these things, I made a conscious commitment and decision to change things in my life in these areas. So I'm really just sharing with you things I've evaluated in my own life and throwing it out for whatever benefit it may possibly be to you. The sixth area is the area of grace orientation. And what do I mean by grace orientation? Grace orientation says to me that when we're dealing with other people, it's very easy for us to get critical attitudes. We have, as a congregation, come under some criticism. We're always going to come under criticism. We're different. I thank God that we're different. Who wants to be just like everyone else? That was the great dread of my entire life. I didn't want to be just like everybody else. It took me a while to learn, back in those days that I was banging around on Harley-Davidson motorcycles, that the greatest difference is not the way I act outwardly, it was what I was inside. Once I realized the fertile ground that I had for making myself a unique person within, and that came through the study of God's Word, I realized that I didn't have to try to shock people and do all the crazy things that I was doing. If I wanted to be really unique, I would buckle down and I would go to work on myself as a sculptor does on a piece of granite, and I would chisel of myself the person that I wanted to be, and that the Lord wanted me to be, hopefully, as I was following Him, and that makes a great difference. But you know, as we go through life, we are offended by others, and others do things that seem strange to us, and it's very easy to get critical, and especially when you come under criticism. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when people come under criticism, it's often a reaction, a knee-jerk type reaction, that they will begin to be critical of other people. Let's don't do it as a congregation. We don't need to be hypercritical of other people. Good criticism is always welcome. And we should all welcome criticism. Next time you're criticized, before you do anything in response, sit down and say, is there any truth in it? I remember one of the great Greek philosophers, I believe it was Plato, and another guy that was jealous of his success set out to destroy him through slander and maligning and began attacking him. And one of his students came to him and he said, have you not heard what so-and-so is saying about you? What are you going to do? And he said, it's very simple. I'll live my life so as to prove him wrong. If there's something in the criticism that's true, listen to it. Some of the best people that can be on your side are the people that will hate you or oppose you or criticize you. And if you'll listen to them, and if you ask yourself the question, is there something in what they're saying? And if there is, deal with it. And you'll find that they'll become a source of blessing to you. Last area, outreach. As we become more diligent as a congregation, we need to keep in mind our outreach. And again, that starts at the doors. It is the desire to share with others what we know to be the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Folks, I don't know how you feel. I feel so rich to be here. The happiest time of my life, the happiest time of our family, has been the time we've been here with you. Now, I don't know that I can speak for every one of our kids, but Nan and I would certainly say that. This has been one of the most wonderful highlights of our entire life. And you know what? Nothing's changed. And no hardship or difficulty is going to make it change. And I would rather be here with you as a group than any group on the face of the earth. And there are difficulties and there are struggles and so on and so forth. But you know what I want us to be? I want us to be the best group we can be. And I believe that if we will exert and exercise the kind of diligence that the author here is encouraging us to, we have things to see yet ahead that God will do for us and with us and through us like we've not seen before. But we have to be a tight team. We have to tighten up the ship. Talking of great people, I just read the story of Sir Ernest Shackleton's South Pole voyage, the Antarctic voyage that he made. Shackleton's voyage goes down in history as one of the most absolutely outstanding examples of endurance that the world has ever known. Any one of four or five different things that they did should have stood the world on its ear. I forget the total amount of time that they were gone, something like 2 years. Their ship froze in the Antarctic ice. They drifted in the Antarctic ice for something like 4 or 5 months. When they were finally able to get free, all that was left were the little lifeboats. They were over a thousand miles from any conceivable help, and all they had were little lifeboats in the Antarctic Ocean. And they set out in their little lifeboats, and they finally made it to a place called Elephant Island after harrowing days, running the risk of being crushed by ice floes that were coming in and out and having to survive by what they could hunt from the sea. And then once they found that little safe haven of solid ground in all that floating, crashing ice, they were 850 miles from help on South Georgia Island. Sir Ernest Shackleton and four of his men set out in a little 22-foot boat to cross the most windswept, tempestuous, gale-ripped part of the ocean on the face of this earth. And you know what? After they made a crossing that the Norwegian whalers said was impossible, they landed on South Georgia Island, crashing their boat, and the only way to get to the whaling station on the other side of the island was to cross an island that the navigators and the explorers said was impassable. 10,000-foot mountains, glaciers, crevasses, all kinds of problems. They set out with 50 feet of rope and a carpenter's adze, and they made a crossing that was not repeated until it was repeated by an expert mountain climbing team 40 years later from Britain that had all of the supplies, and the only thing the guy could write was, I can't have any imagination how they could have made it. 50 feet of rope and a carpenter's adze. They made it. But you know what? They made it because of diligence. And one of the things that came through that story, I was absolutely enthralled. I couldn't put the book down. Was the fact that Sir Ernest Shackleton, and he was known by his men as the greatest leader among men, barring Jesus Christ, and there were believers on the expedition that ever walked on the face of this earth. He held that team together. He kept them under discipline. He put them on rations. He kept them at their tasks. He refused to let them give up. And you know what? Not one man was lost. And in the end, one of his men said, if you want scientific travel, give me Scott. If you want swiftness of movement, give me Amundsen. But when the chips are down and you're in a hopeless situation and there seems no way out, get down on your knees and pray for Shackleton. That's high praise coming from a team of men. That's the kind of team I want us to be. And you don't get to be that kind of team by being slack. And we can't afford to be slack. And I'll tell you this, and God has convicted me of this in my own life recently, it's that one little area of your life that you are willing to be slack in that is going to destroy you. Just that one little area. It's a small area. It's just the area that I will not exert self-control in. That's the area that's going to kill you. It's the area that will destroy your witness. It's the area that will defeat you. It's the area that will drag you down. And it's the area that will keep you from entering into the rest that God designed you to have. You know one of my battles? I love to eat. And if I ate the way I would like to eat, I would weigh 300 pounds. And I told Nan the other day, I said, you know, I like the way life is because it is a constant meeting of opposition, and it's opposition that makes us strong. And as you grow older, you find that you put weight on quicker. I used to, you know, run it off. I can't run it off anymore. So I have this battle going on. You know what it is? It's the battle between the belly and the mind. And you know what? The mind will win. Why? It's how it has to be. It's an area of diligence. I could say, well, it doesn't matter. And all of us are built different. I mean, some people are built big, some are built small. That's not my point. My point is, am I doing what I know I ought to do? Or am I going to say, this area of my life doesn't need restraint. Folks, when we come to understand what the author is speaking of here about diligence, let me just read you a final thing about commitment, and I'll let it go with this. In his book, Dedication and Leadership, Douglas Hyde wrote on why communism has more apparent success than Christianity, and I stress the word apparent, in reaching out in new areas. This is back, of course, before it started caving in around the world. He says, if, on the other hand, the majority of members from the leaders down are characterized by their single-minded devotion to the cause, if it is quite clear that the majority are giving until it hurts, then those who consider joining will assume that this is what will be expected of them. If they nonetheless make the decision to join, they will come in already conditioned to sacrifice until it hurts. I wonder what kind of a message people get when they walk into our assembly. Are they struck by discipline? Are they struck by diligence? Are they struck by the greatest of all disciplines, which is love for one another, which will place the greatest of restraints on our lives? This is something that I think all of us need to consider. And just to repeat from the author, let us therefore be diligent. We're going to get into this next time. The word that is used here is, of course, expressing a potential for every single one of us. We can do it, but I want to say, in closing, the aorist tense has that note of urgency. Let's do it now. If you could come here tonight and walk away and say, the Spirit had nothing to say to me, I don't believe you. Let's pray. We're going to have a song to finish off with. I should ask, by the way, before we break up, I know a lot of you are going to be away during the holidays, especially next Sunday. How many of you plan on gathering together next Sunday? And I'm not doing this to try to push you. Quite a number of the folks are going to be gone. I just need to know if we have enough people to come together next week.